Jesus Does It All. That's the title of our message this morning. That's the all-sufficient message of the eternal gospel. Jesus does it all. Praise God for that. And the promise of John 3:16 is fulfilled, that whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life. And that with confidence we can draw near to the throne of grace, where we find mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. And that the ministry of Jesus as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary secures, according to Hebrews 9:12, secures an eternal redemption for us. As I mentioned yesterday, when Jesus nails it down, nails the eternal redemption down for us. Which is why Ellen White wrote, quote, "The sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of men," using the term men in the generic sense. "It concerns," she says, "every living soul upon the earth." It's the very center of Christ's redeeming work. Now, if that's so, what Jesus is doing as high priest affects our lives, our very existence, not just our thought process. It affects our belief system. It affects faith itself. It affects the act of believing. Now, how is that redemption secured by Jesus' ministry as high priest? Well, as we've already mentioned, first of all, by Jesus preparing us for our place in heaven, by cleansing us from all unrighteousness, and then as high priest preparing that place for us by cleansing the heavenly sanctuary of the record of our sin. So that we can now, in our worship, enter the heavenly sanctuary by faith, and as Hebrews says, draw near in full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And then, when everything has been fully prepared, when we have been prepared and the sanctuary has been prepared, Jesus is going to come again as he promised and, quote, "will take you to myself that where I am, you may be also." Now by faith, we have that assurance by faith. Then we will have it face to face. In reality, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, we will hear him say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Jesus does it all. Hebrews 6:19. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul." Put your trust in it. Depend on it. Stake your eternal life on it and tell somebody about it. Jeremiah 29:11, my favorite Bible verse, says, "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, could that be why Jesus told his disciples You know the way to where I am going? Because of the study of God's Word and praying over it by those who were instrumental in the Second Advent Awakening of the mid-19th century, now we know too the way to where Jesus was going. Now we understand more profoundly why the preparation of the heavenly sanctuary to receive the redeemed is part of God's plan of salvation, which makes the truth of 1 Corinthians 15:52 through 57 so powerful and meaningful for faith. Listen, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, that is to say in the resurrection, then shall come to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, Paul says, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He who created life in the beginning, when all has been prepared and cleansed, will recreate that life when he comes and takes us to be with him where he is. He's going to give it back to us. He's going to give immortality back to us. Jesus does it all. That's grace. Pure grace. What Jesus did on the cross, what he's doing in the heavenly sanctuary, and what he will do when he comes back again, gives meaning to our existence in these last days. To help us understand our own being as believers and worshipers in the last days, not just to provide interesting doctrinal information. The transcendent factor in the work of Christ in heaven has a corresponding experiential application. As worshipers, we're not simply observers, spectators. We are active participants, responding corporately to the revelation of God. We're not just standing on the outside looking in, like an audience that observes what takes place up on a stage. In worship, Seventh-day Adventist congregations enter the heavenly sanctuary by faith. That fact and that experience in worship is unique to the Seventh-day Adventist understanding of worship. We are invited, as Hebrews 12:22 says, to come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We are invited to come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, you know, I think it's very appropriate that this particular series of sermons begins and ends on a Sabbath morning, which is one of those buried Bible truths that emerged in the mid-19th century in New England. The day that God made holy at the end of creation week to be perpetually, persistently, and repetitively observed by his faithful people down through time until the end. And then in heaven itself. The holy day of rest and worship. And both of those emerging Bible truths, that of the seventh-day Sabbath and the high priestly ministry of Jesus, are united in a profound and powerful way in the worship of God's remnant people in the hour of his judgment. The first angel said, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heavens and the earth." The eternal gospel to be preached to the whole world, as the first angel makes clear, is a call to worship. And in that call, worshiping and preaching the eternal gospel, that is to say, evangelizing, are inseparably linked together. If this church does not worship, it will soon disappear. In spite of our institutions and in spite of our programs, the Adventist believer is obliged to worship on a regular basis. It is absolutely essential for the life of the church and for your spiritual welfare, for the nurturing of the church's faith and your faith, and for its mission. Worship is a major component in spiritual nurture. And corporate worship, which is the extension of personal devotion, sustains spiritual life in the same way that the heartbeat sustains physical life by pumping the blood that energizes muscles to perform their intrinsic function. That's a quote from my book, The Road I Travel. Check the blood pressure and check the pulse of the church by its worship life. Therefore, no Sabbath should pass without participation, not just attendance, but participation in the worship services of this church. Why? Because as Adventist believers, we need to remember that we will never reach the point on this side of the resurrection when we can live without receiving from the Lord. Worship is meant to be repetitive, just like the Sabbath on which it takes place. If the fire of faith is not continually fed with fuel, it will go out. Now, your pastor, your preacher, has been working all week, I trust, on the message for the next Sabbath. And I trust that you have been praying for your pastor, your preacher, that God would give the message that is needed. And if that's so, if you have been praying for that and your pastor has been diligently working, preparing, and being prepared by the Holy Spirit to preach, you should come to worship on Sabbath with anticipation. What is God going to say to me today? So worship is meant to be repetitive. The ultimate aim of this church's worship is that the name of that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's evangelism. This church has been called into being to worship the Creator God and to glorify the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and secures an eternal redemption for us. Our mission is to invite all people everywhere to join in this worship. That is the goal of evangelism, to make worshipers out of people. You know, if you get a lot of decisions at an evangelistic meeting, but none of them ever show up at the worship of the church, you can begin to wonder what in the world has happened. Did they misunderstand? Was there really a transformation? That's why pastors get worried and concerned when church members fail to show up for worship on a regular basis and show up at your door. So our mission is to invite everyone to join in this worship. Why? Because, as Ellen White puts it, Jesus had come to teach the meaning of the worship of God. Desire of Ages, page 84. Now, I want to share with you what these awesome Bible truths that we have been referring to all week have come to mean for me, for my faith, and for my spiritual experience. As Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we have special and unique insight into the freedom of the gospel, into open access to the throne of God, into acceptance and assurance. And here is the Bible text that is so powerful and meaningful for me. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and we do that by faith, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need each other. It gives me a lot of confidence and a lot of hope when I see my church members there on Sabbath morning. And to everyone who thinks that he or she is unworthy to come into God's presence, comes this word that we have a high priest who entered heaven with his own blood to plead his blood before the Father on our behalf. His blood is the assurance that we will be dealt with graciously when we come into his presence. And under the new covenant, believers have free access to the Father because Jesus not only opened the way into the heavenly sanctuary, and prepares us for heaven, but has gone there as a forerunner on our behalf, as the Bible says, to prepare heaven for us. That's called grace. And that's why in worship and by faith we can enter the heavenly sanctuary freely and without hindrance. If that is not gospel, if that is not good news, if that is not grace, I don't know what is. But what is it now? Let's think about this. What is it that hinders a free and spontaneous and joyful expression of worship? Is it not a sense of guilt? Even after we have become believers and accepted the truth about Jesus, there is often a sense of sin and guilt that suppresses the joy of salvation. But hear the invitation to worship again. Listen again. Since we have a high priest, a great priest over the house of God, and proclaiming that, announcing that, declaring that, is the everlasting gospel. That's the everlasting gospel. We have a great priest over the house of God. That's gospel. So what should be our faith response? Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What beautiful language that is. And what a transforming experience that is. We are that kind of people, or at least we should be. The redeemed of God. And when we know His inward cleansing, we can come into His presence in full assurance of faith. The greatest thing that you can experience is a clean conscience. Why? Because the guilty conscience condemns. The guilty conscience hinders us from joy and happiness. Hinders us from truly worshiping God. It tells us that we're sinners. And we would rather listen to our conscience than to the gospel. And in that sense, your conscience can be a tyrant, telling you over and over and over that you're a guilty sinner with no hope, and that no matter what the Bible says Jesus is doing in heaven for you, you're still guilty and condemned. But the eternal gospel tells us that the blood of Christ, which He took into the heavenly sanctuary, the blood He shed on the cross, which He took into the heavenly sanctuary, cleanses and makes clean not only the sanctuary, but the believer's conscience. Now, how does that happen? You know, there's only one way for something that's filthy to be made clean. You have to remove the dirt. And the only way the human conscience can be made clean, and remember that the Lord Jesus is in the preparing and cleansing business, The only way the human conscience can be made clean is by the removal of the sin which it recognizes and which it condemns. You see, God doesn't just deal with our guilt. He deals with our sin. And His method is, according to Hebrews 9:26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Put it away. Not just forgive it, but put it away. Now, let me ask you, is there anything that you can do to cleanse and purify your conscience? No. Nothing at all. No resolution, no ritual will do the job. This cleansing that we're talking about this morning takes an act of God. An act of pure grace. Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. First of all, He deals with sin by dying on the cross, by paying the price, the penalty for it. By paying the price that makes atonement possible. And then He puts away sin by cleansing us from all unrighteousness and then by removing all record of our sin from the heavenly sanctuary. And by doing that, He secures, according to the Word of God, eternal redemption for us. Now, I mentioned, I think, the other day, I asked the question, what did Adam and Eve lose in the fall? Two things. Our innocence and our immortality. Because of the cross and because of Jesus' work as high priest, immortality is going to be restored to us. In the resurrection, not before, in the resurrection, when Jesus comes back. But our innocence is also going to be restored. Huh? When the record of our sin in the heavenly sanctuary is cleansed, blotted out by the blood of Jesus, removed. In other words, we're going to get them back. Jesus does it all. He's going to do it. He's going to give them back to us, both immortality and our innocence. That is the effect in our conscious experience of faith, the effect of what Jesus did on the cross and is doing in heaven. It's not just a doctrine to be believed. It's a reality of grace to be experienced. No wonder the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the myriads of angels sing a new song of praise and wonder, saying this: Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and then falling down in worship, prostrate before Him. No wonder. Do we have that sense in our worship experience on Sabbath morning? That gratitude and praise for what Jesus is doing for us. The good news is that there is no more record to stand against us anymore. That's gospel. That's grace. If there is nothing to stand against us, nothing to accuse us, our conscience cannot condemn us when God Himself does not. Can you see that? Do you see that? That's gospel. That's grace. That's good news. The Word says that Christ's blood purifies the conscience from dead works. Now, what does that mean? What are dead works? They are all of the useless things that we try to do to merit God's favor or to relieve our guilty conscience, and which utterly fail to do so. Those are the dead works that it's referring to. But if we believe and trust in the sacrifice of Christ and His ministry in heaven on our behalf, we won't bother with any of those dead works. Instead, we'll rest in Him. Good works, on the other hand, are the spontaneous acts of love that issue from a purified, cleansed conscience. And here's the zinger. If our conscience condemns us after He has forgiven our sins and cleanses us and has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, it is because we do not believe. What we lack is faith. If God says that our sins are forgiven and are being cleansed from the heavenly record, and we refuse to believe it and continue with a condemning conscience, then our conscience is no longer our guide, as we say. Instead, it has become our God. And that God is a tyrant. Because it will never give you the peace that you need and that you want so badly. When the blood of Jesus blots the record in heaven, our consciences are being made clean, because there's nothing to stand against you anymore. The gospel, the good news, is that the grace of God has triumphed over sin and made us free. It's like being washed in pure water. Praise God. That's why Adventists worship. That's why Adventists keep the Sabbath. Not just because it's a part of God's law. It is that, yes, but that's not the only reason we keep the Sabbath. We keep the Sabbath because it's a weekly invitation to gather together corporately as His body to worship Him and praise Him for what He has done for us and is doing for us. That's why worship is the heartbeat of the church. By faith, we enter the heavenly sanctuary in full confidence, and we see that there's no sin to stand against us. No condemnation, we see it by faith. No condemnation from God or conscience. we're free. Thank God Almighty. Free at last. Jesus does it all. Now, I have to tell you a story. It was the most amazing thing. When I first preached what I have preached to you now, this eternal gospel, there was a middle-aged man. This was in a church out in California where I had been invited to preach. There was a middle-aged man sitting 10 or 12 rows from the front of the church, and he began to sob almost uncontrollably. In fact, his sobbing was so obvious you could hear it all over the church. And I noticed that his wife was trying to comfort him. She put her arm around his shoulder and was trying to comfort him. But his head was down and he was just sobbing. And he remained sitting in the pew after the service. And when I had finished greeting everybody, I went over to speak with him. And I asked him, I can't remember the exact words, but something to the effect of, something troubling you, can I help you? Can I be of any help? And he said this. He said, I have been an Adventist most of my life, but I have never heard that before. You see, friends, the preaching of the word has little effect unless it is heard deep down in your guts. Unless the truth meets with believing faith. Now, he was crying because he was happy. You believe that? Has that ever happened to you? You cry because you're happy? Because the eternal gospel had impacted his heart, not just his head? The gospel of the sanctuary, no doubt, has been preached, the doctrine made objectively clear, but he had never heard it deep down in his guts. And his words disturbed me too. Because if anything would cause us to sing the song of freedom and faith, it is this awesome and joyous message of the heavenly sanctuary of a completed and secure redemption. Jesus does it all. And while keeping the Sabbath holy is part of the moral law of God, is commanded by God, and is something that we do, the ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary is part of the eternal gospel, something He does. And we can be as sure as the Apostle Paul that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Secured. Finished. Done. Wow. And those of us who preach and teach this message need to pay strict attention to the spirit of prophecy, which pleads, why do you bring yourself with your coldness between the people and the truth, and so keep the truth from doing its work upon their hearts? Why, she says, do you go to the people with your heart as cold as an iron wedge and expect to win souls to Christ? You want, need. She means, you need your lips touched with the living coal from off the heavenly altar. The divine must combine with the human if you would make your way amid the moral darkness and the spiritual stagnation of the world. Review and Herald, June 1889. And she closes her book, The Great Controversy, with this marvelous statement. The great controversy is ended. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats through the vast creation. Now, someday soon, the Advent people of God are going to be discovered living with an unshakable faith in the midst of all of the chaos and the brutality of this world. People who care about one another in an inviolate community that exists under the rule of God, the body of Christ, in which evangelism and social concern are united in mission. People whose heads are not in the clouds of doctrine and theology with no awareness of what life is really like in a world that is increasingly hostile to the biblical faith. People whose hearts are not buried in the sands of indifference to the desperate cries of suffering humanity for direction and for hope. We have been here worshiping, working, witnessing, and waiting for the day when the returning Savior calls the whole world to finally pay attention. Now, do we struggle to maintain purity of doctrine and life? Yes. Because we're still in this world. Are we tempted to abandon the tried and the true for current religious fads, whatever they are? Yes, it's there all the time. It emerges, every once in a while, something supposedly new. The newest thing, of course, is what is called the emerging church. And another thing called spiritual formation. Are we under pressure, for example, to incorporate in our worship the frothy kind of songs that are so popular in contemporary culture, abandoning the hymns that emerged as Christianity fought for life while mankind was casting itself ever deeper into the sewer of immorality and greed and oppression? Are we tempted to abandon the biblical principles of ethics and morality in response to cultural and social pressure? Does God have to periodically raise up voices to sound alarm and point the way? Yes, of course. Remember that statement by Ellen White. I have been hoping that there would be a thorough reformation and that the principles, read fundamentals, for which we fought in the early days, and which were brought out in the power of the Holy Spirit, would be maintained. I have been hoping that those fundamental principles would be maintain. I don't want to sound arrogant, but we have the truth. Doesn't mean we're better than anybody else. But it does mean that we are responsible. Not only for living that truth, but for sharing that truth with everyone who is open to it and will listen to us and will appreciate it. And that is what leads to, ultimately, transformation of life. You know, you don't become a Seventh-day Adventist Christian by making one decision. This message, the message of this book, these fundamental principles affect every area of human life. It affects how we relate to people, how we maintain our marriage relationships, how we love and train our children, how we do our jobs, how we relate to our employers and fellow workers, what we eat, what we wear, where we go, what we do. Yes, we have to accept Jesus as our Savior. That's where it starts. But that has tremendous implications as we study His Word, like the early Adventists did, and let the truths, the doctrines, penetrate down into our hearts, to the inner you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the marvelous eternal gospel. Thank you for what Jesus did on the cross, what He's doing in the heavenly sanctuary, that we have a living Lord and a living Savior. Thank you for the fact that He is cleansing us, preparing us for heaven and preparing heaven for us. We look forward to that day, Lord, when Jesus comes again and gives us back what was lost in the fall, immortality and our innocence, because there is nothing that stands against us anymore. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-223-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.